Tonight we're starting a new series out of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and 6. We're entitling this series, Walk by the Spirit. We'll be taking 2 weeks to look at Galatians 5 and 2 weeks to look at Galatians 6. And so we're looking forward to this series a whole lot. So if you'd open up your scriptures with me to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read tonight out of the NIV, and I'm going to start just for our before we pray in verse 16 right here. It says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So there's this conflict, and there is this walking by the Spirit. And from the outset, I want to say that perhaps if this language, because in Pentecostal circles, walk by the Spirit almost just becomes like white noise. We talk about the Spirit a lot. But I want to encourage you that as we dive into what Paul is saying to the Galatians here, maybe it would help renew us in some way of looking at the Spirit, because this indeed has to do with the entire way in which we live our Christian lives. This is not some dimension of Pentecostalism. This is how we live and resist and overcome temptation and live that full life that Christ has meant us to live. Would you bow your hearts with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful evening. We pray your blessing over the message tonight. We pray you'd help us as we look into your word. We ask some penetrating questions of our own lives. Lord, help us, we pray, to walk by the Spirit. And as Paul said later in chapter 5, to help us keep in step with the Spirit. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Galatians, it's a fantastic book. Just I want to make a few observations about the book. First of all, the book of Galatians was written to a group of churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. Now, I say that because you need to realize that when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, they did not have the rest of the New Testament scriptures, especially like the book of Romans. We read some of the language here, and we kind of flash forward and backwards to other parts of the scriptures, and most likely they did not have those, although I'm sure some of the oral teachings were around. And so that's important, first of all, because we want to try to find out what is Paul saying in this letter to the Galatians. It's also important that we realize that this entire letter has to it a background that we need to understand to properly interpret what this scripture means for our lives today. And to do that, I ran across one of, in my commentaries, one of the most humorous descriptions that I heard or read of the Galatians. And this comes, let me just see if I can get the author here. This is comes from a book called The Garamus File, A Backdoor Look at the New Testament, written by Gary Stanley, but it's quoted in this NIV application commentary that I have. And he introduces the book of Galatians by imagining what some graffiti would have looked like in this setting, meaning if we were transported back and we saw graffiti on the wall during that day, here are some of the things that that you and I might have seen during this time. Imagining some of the kinds of graffiti that would have been on the city walls. Here are some of the things from his imagination. It's great. One reads, "The only good Gentile is a circumcised one." And this was because Galatians is essentially Paul's polemic against people who he called in chapter 2 the circumcised group, or we've come to know them as the Judaizers. These are people who were adding to the gospel of grace that Paul preached and saying, you know, yeah, that's pretty good, but you need a little bit more. You still need to adhere to the law, specifically to the law of circumcision, in order to be saved. Paul says in chapter 1, if he or anyone that's with him or an angel would ever preach anything other than the true gospel, the gospel that is the true gospel, let them be eternally damned. It's one of the most stern phrases we have in the New Testament from Paul, and it's fascinating. So some of the graffiti may have been from this Judaizing group, this one that said, the only good Gentile is a circumcised one. But of course, next to this comment is a Christian's comment. Abraham was a Gentile, but it was supplemented by another Judaizer with, yeah, but he was circumcised. So there's this fight going on, right? Some Paulinists came along and commented on the whole debate, and they said, well, so what? What difference does it make? Another place on the wall, it reads, long live the law, which was crossed out by some Christian who said, long live life. You're starting to see the tension now here in Galatians, to which someone responded to long live life. Someone depressed added, life stinks. Under this came a Christian quote, the law stinks. And some Judaizer came along and crossed out that, and he said, Gentiles stink. On another part of the wall, it says, Jews are a cut above the rest. It's wrong. It's just wrong. A Christian wrote, grace isn't cheap, but it's free. But someone else crossed out this, and they, perhaps a Judaizer, and wrote, nothing is free. And that is a good creative picture of the tension that's going on here in Galatians. Now, I want to pick up in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to work through this chapter until we come to verse 13. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. I know that a lot of times we either have it on the iPhone, and that's cool, Bible on or your phone or whatever, it doesn't have to be an iPhone. But I want to encourage you to bring your Bible. I don't know if I'm getting older or whatnot. Sometimes I just feel like we're too dependent on the screen, and I think the screen's a good help, and we're going to have the scriptures on there, but I just want to encourage you to do the work yourself and bring your Bible, and I don't know. Anyway, moving on. So chapter 5, I'd like to start in verse 1 and just kind of read through this passage until we get to where we want to focus in on tonight. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, in relation to what we've just talked about, there's this assumed subject. Freedom from what? Freedom from the law. Freedom from additional merit for your salvation. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And that slavery is the law. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declared it. You know what? I just now realized I didn't have JJ start at verse 1. So anyway, I'll just kind of keep reading through here. Again, I declare every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to the entire law. You who are justified by the law must have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Let me say that again. The only thing that counts, Paul says, is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race, Paul says. They were doing well at some point. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished, meaning there's no reason for Christ to die if merit can earn salvation, even if it's a small amount of merit. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul is not playing around. Verse 13. Now, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Obviously, some people at this point who had experienced freedom were perhaps misguided in thinking that because Christ has set them free from the law, then they could indulge in whatever they want and still claim the grace of God. But rather, see what Paul says. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What Paul's saying here is, until you can wake up, which just seems utterly impossible to me, until you can wake up and think more about meeting the needs of someone else than your own needs, you haven't gotten what this freedom is all about. Now, see, we read this and we think, oh, okay, we'll just keep moving on because hopefully we're about to get to the fruit of the Spirit, and I know that, and that's what I want to do, and the fruit of the Spirit is good. But what we have to understand was, I think this was an absolute discouraging passage to read. Paul is very firm with them here. You're telling me I've got to think about someone else's needs above and beyond, I mean, every single day, my own? This is, for me, I'm just thinking to myself, this is difficult. This is discouraging. But his answer to this discouragement starts in verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit. This is a command. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That is a promise. And in the grammar here that we have, not only in English but in Greek, this is a command, an imperative, and a promise. And he goes on to say, for the sinful natures, nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you, the Gentiles, the Galatians, the people who have experienced this freedom, you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, tonight, as we kick off this series, I think it's important for us to orient ourselves around some definitions. So tonight, we're talking about walking by the Spirit or living by the Spirit. Some translations say walk by the Spirit. Other translations say live by the Spirit. The ESV says walk, and that's a more literal translation. I actually like the NIV translation, live, because it helps me realize that this is a lifestyle, which walking is, you know, that's part of your living it out. But I like the word live. I think it's appropriate here. We simply want to look at three questions. We want to look at what is walking by the Spirit, why should we walk by the Spirit, and how practically do we walk by the Spirit. First of all, what is walking or living by the Spirit? These verses really help us see that there are two different pictures that Paul gives us defining what is walking by the Spirit. The first one I want you to look at is in verse 17. He says this, it's in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what is walking by the Spirit? Well, first of all, walking by the Spirit means that you are being led by the Spirit. And what I want you to see here is that in English and in the original grammar here, we are in the passive and the Spirit is in the active. Meaning, it's not us who is doing the leading, it is the Spirit's work in us. Meaning, if Paul would have wrote, follow the Spirit, it would have been true and correct, but that's not how he says it. He says it, but if you are led by the Spirit, it's the Spirit leading us. Now, what kind of leading is this? There's all different kinds of analogies, and they all kind of crumble at some point, but I like the analogy. It's not like the pace car of the Indianapolis 500 where we're out following this pace car around the track. We're not out following the Spirit like that, as we'll see here in a few moments. It's more like the locomotive leading the rest of the cars. Because without the locomotive, the cars do not move. They have no power, energy, or even movement if it's not attached, willingly attached, I'd add, to the locomotive. So there's this defining of what does it mean to be led by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in us. And that's the first definition of what walking or living by the Spirit is. It is being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is doing the work in us. And the second thing is this. So it's being led. But then down in verse 22, you'll see this is the passage of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, against such things there is no law. I mean, this fruit of the Spirit is part of what it means to live by the Spirit. Because if you live by the Spirit, you are being A, led by the Spirit, and B, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, wouldn't it be neat if we could, I'm just sort of imposing something on the scripture here, but just using our imaginations. What if Paul was writing this letter right after his morning devotions one day, and he was reading in some document, John chapter 15. You guys know where John 15 is. We just went through it in our 7 I Am statements. John 15, and in fact, I'll just turn there and read it for us tonight. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So this, again, is reinforcing, kind of self-reinforcing what it means to be living and walking by the Spirit, that it is, A, being led and it's bearing fruit. First of all, you can't bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine, which bears fruit. And notice whose fruit it is. It's not your fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've heard some people talk about, C.S. Lewis actually talked about defining what the Spirit is. Now, I'd like to show you a picture right now. And this picture up here is sort of an idea that I was trying to work through with a few friends. And thankfully, a Pentecostal scholar named Gordon Fee helped me out a little bit because it was not becoming very clear to me until I found this out. But Pastor Bradford, a while ago when we did this series called Engaging Faith, came up, at least was the first time I heard the term functional atheism. And that term, he defined it as people who believe in God but act like there is no God. Functional atheism. So I started thinking about what would a person who is Trinitarian, who believes in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only acts as if the Father and Son are the ones active. And thankfully, Gordon Fee came up with the phrase functional binitarian. So it's two Trinitarian, and just put it on there. And I kind of, this picture, the Spirit's difficult to define because we have a face for the Father, and you know, we can sort of imagine, and then Jesus, of course, but the Spirit, how do you define what that Spirit is? And I love what C.S. Lewis said about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about how in a room sometimes, even like in this room that we're in right now in New Community, some people have described New Community or described even going to your house or even in interaction with you that there is a welcoming spirit there. That person's just a welcoming, hospitable kind of spirit. I like the spirit in that person. Raise your hand if you've ever said that about a person, place, or thing, that sort of spirit about something. I'm glad for all six of us. Good. So you guys understand what I'm saying. Well, what C.S. Lewis says is that kind of a response to something about the spirit of something in the Trinity is a person. The person is the Holy Spirit. So it would not be proper for us to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. It is a person. The Spirit is a person. Now, the member of the Trinity that is with us every single day is the Spirit. And that Spirit is leading us because part of the Spirit's role is to exalt Christ and to point people to Christ. So that Spirit connects us in intimacy with Jesus. Some people have called the Trinity the shy member of the Trinity, the Spirit. And it's kind of an interesting. So I understand, too, that to define the Spirit for us on this side of eternity is a bit kind of crazy and to try to do, because in our finite minds and everything else, but yet, nevertheless, we try. But Galatians here is giving us some language to understand what this relationship is like with the Spirit. So, I'm in Ephesians. There we go. Okay. So, walking by the Spirit is kind of two, what is it? It's two sides of the same coin. It is being led by the Spirit, and it is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is singular, and it's about the love and joy and peace and patience and et cetera, et cetera. So, it's two sides of the same coin. Now, that's what is living by the Spirit. Now, why should we live by the Spirit? Back to our text here. Why walk by the Spirit? First of all, in verse 16, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So, one of the, of course, encouragements or the commands and the reasons, the reasons why we would want to live by the Spirit is because when we do, that is the only way we are able to resist the desires of the sinful nature. What are some, when we give space to the sinful nature, what would that look like? And we see that in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. We kind of call those in general and categorically like sexual sins. And then you have idolatry and witchcraft. We call those like spiritual sins: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, social sins. And the list is not intended to be exhaustive, but it's to give you an understanding of what it is and what it will look like when you give space for the sinful desires to be worked out in your flesh and in your life. Now, what I find amazing here, one of the reasons why you would want to live by the Spirit is because when you do, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, I just have to ask, what gives Paul the right? What gives Paul the confidence to write something as audacious as this? Because he wrestled with the sinful nature. You wrestle with the sinful nature. How in the world can someone write something so confident unless the Holy Spirit is God's enabling power for you to resist the desires of the flesh? The only way he could write something so confident is if it's true. That if we give the Spirit of God full place in our lives, then we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Some places call this the flesh. And it's flesh sometimes can be used in two different ways. It could just be your body, or it could be representative of the sinful nature. Now it goes on to say, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. They are in conflict with each other. A lot of writing about these verses and some really significant ones. But I think one of the takeaways for this that I'd want to encourage you with, because I do know that we all have struggled with this at one time. You know, I've had the question before, well, Pastor Mike, I don't really feel like I'm that great of a Christian because I'm still struggling with some of my old desires. Listen, I don't think this verse and these verses are saying if you are in conflict, then you have lost the battle. I believe these verses are saying if you are a Spirit-led Christian, let me say it this way, if a Christian is not one who does not struggle. A Spirit-led Christian is one who is at war with those struggles, who is in conflict with those struggles. So you say, I'm discouraged because I'm in conflict with my sinful nature. You're right in Galatians 5. This is it. You see, there's something worse than being in conflict with the sinful nature. It's not being in conflict. As one person said, serenity in sin is death. Serenity in sin is death. When we have laid down the fight, Paul says, he goes on to say at the end of verse 21, those that live like this, in other words, those that practice this sinful nature, when you give place to the flesh and you give place to those desires, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we say tonight, we must take this from the scripture and not lift it out of the context, that if we are practicing these kinds of things, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's this place here where he is calling us to a life lived completely by the Spirit. Now, let's not forget that this is his work and not ours. Remember, he's just pounding these Judaizers, saying that you can't work for it. There's nothing you can do for it. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So as much as you want to muster up your own, you know, all of your own stuff, and you're going to do all these physical things to make you feel secure, he's saying that's all worthless, because when you live a life in the Spirit, you will not gratify the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh. That's the first reason why it's important to walk by the Spirit. The second one is simply this. If you are led by the Spirit, in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not under law. Why are you not under law? Well, that goes back up to verse 14, that the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you are walking by the Spirit, you are fulfilling the law, because it is the law of Christ. So do you still have to fulfill the law? Yes, but it is fulfilled when you are fulfilling the law of Christ, and that is loving your neighbor. That is like you're getting up and like all you can think about. It's bearing fruit. It's that love. It's just joy, peace, patience. It's coming about because you are connected to the vine. You're bearing the fruit. You're not even trying to bear it, but because he's leading you into intimacy with Christ, you're bearing that fruit. So that's what? What is living by the Spirit? It's being connected. It's abiding. It's bearing fruit. Why do we want to do it? Because we're all in conflict with the flesh. See, Christ died for us, but Galatians 2:20 says that we died with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's that, and the other reason is that we fulfill the law when we're walking by the Spirit. And last, how do we live by the Spirit? How do we live by the Spirit? A few things here when it comes to how, very practically, do we walk and do we live by the Spirit. First of all, I like to say this. You must crucify the I, the capital I. You must crucify the I. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We just quoted it a moment ago. It says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. So let me add that walking by the Spirit, walking when you have this connection to being crucified with Christ, is done only through faith, not through merit, not through circumcision, not through any of the things that you and I even make us feel secure in our salvation. I mean, sometimes think about it. What makes you secure in your salvation? What makes you feel secure in your salvation? I was thinking about this question today. I'm like, man, alive. Maybe that I'm busy, that I stay sometimes in the same pattern, I do the same things. And I came to this point where if anything makes us secure in our salvation other than faith in Christ, that is not a gift from him. It's a gift we're giving. It's a lie we're telling ourselves. Our salvation comes by faith, through grace. It's not a gift that we can get or we can purchase on our own. It's only one that's given through the cross of Christ. So we crucify the I. And I define the flesh and the I as that ego that wants to please itself with anything else besides God's mercy. I mean, we want to fill our lives with anything that will make us feel secure. And Christ says, if it's anything but faith alone, by grace that I have given you, then it's wrong. So, Lord, help us live and walk by faith. Help us walk in your Spirit. Crucify the I. You know, what we desire most will be obeyed. Let that sink in for a moment. When you crucify the flesh, the question is, what are you desiring most? Because what you desire most will be obeyed. Number two, primitively depend on the Holy Spirit to work in you. Primitively depend on the Holy Spirit to work in you. Many people say, I want to know where the Spirit is leading me. But I want to tell you that the Spirit of God is more interested in who you are becoming than where you're supposed to be. He's more interested in bearing fruit through your life than where you're supposed to be in your life. I had a good friend of mine who's actually in this room tonight that I asked the question. I was struggling with a ministry assignment, and I said the word, I just want to be in God's will. And he said one of the most penetrating phrases to me. He said, Mike, I don't think about God's will as a location. I think about God's will as what's going on in my heart. And you know, I think more than Jesus and more, you know, more than changing our location, the Spirit's trying to change our perspective. Look at what I'm trying to do in you, not where you want to be. Primitively depend on the Holy Spirit. Number three, and this one feels like it's a little disjointed, but give me a moment to explain it. Because this is how you walk by the Spirit. You crucify the ego. You crucify the I. You primitively depend on the Holy Spirit. Your primal desire as a Christian has to be to live and walk by the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who's connecting you in intimacy to Jesus. But number three is nurture childlikeness in faith. I was thinking about my kids today, and how they're, this is such a ripe age. My oldest is 7, and they are so teachable at this age. In fact, my wife is fluent in Spanish, and so we'll sometimes speak in Spanish. Well, she'll speak in Spanish. I speak in Spanglish. And then we also taught our kids sign language. We haven't done this for years with them. But do you know that they still retain that? Because when you show it to them, they're just so teachable. So when I say nurture childlikeness in your faith, how teachable are you? How teachable? I'm not talking about by other people. That's a component of it. But by the Lord. How teachable are you? How quick are you to respond to the Spirit's prompt or conviction in your life? Childlikeness. They're not only teachable, but they're very flexible. Now, some of you who are smarter than me may have a better answer to this question, but I'm beginning to think, and I think that there is, but all the nuances of it I'm just not sure of. But here's the question. Is there a difference between the guidance about, is there a difference between being a guide and being led or following someone? And start asking this question about the Spirit. Because are we being guided by the Holy Spirit, or are we following the Holy Spirit? I start thinking about, like, if I took a guided tour, and when I sign up for a guided tour, most of the time I know where I'm going to end up. But if I can just press the analogy a little bit more, blindly being led by someone, I don't know where I'm going to end up because I am strictly following the Spirit. Now, I think by extension we can say, and it's not wrong to pray, Lord, guide me. That's not a wrong prayer. But again, trying to unpack what's being said here about following the Spirit, I think we have to ask the question, what is being led by the Holy Spirit? And I think about some of you and some of the interactions you've had. Have you ever had an interaction with someone where maybe at work you just felt this prompting, this door of opportunity clearly opened in front of you. Maybe it was a job opportunity. Maybe it was an opportunity to share your faith. And it was so clear that you're like, it's almost hysterical. You're like, I can't even believe the Lord did this. You know, it's like, it's funny. It's like my neighbor coming over and asking, hey, can you pray with me? And they're not really, you know, Christians or something. And you're like, are you serious? This is awesome. You know, it's like, and you know what I realized? That sometimes we think we go into ministry assignments, and I say that for all of us in the marketplace. Like, we go into the marketplace, and we have this ministry opportunity, and we think that the Spirit shows up once we're there. But I want to tell you that the Spirit was already there preparing hearts and minds, and you are now coming along to be used as a willing vessel for Him. So I think it's more like the Spirit is out there doing the work. And the reason why I like this is because if you follow it to its logical end, it just strips us of all pride and ego because we can't take credit for anything. Because we don't lead anyone to Christ. It's the Spirit drawing people to Christ. And it's us. It's any of us just being used by the Lord to say, you know what? That the Lord's working something in your life, man. The Lord's working something in your life, son and daughter. So I was trying to think about how to wrap this up tonight. And my dad is he's like 6'2". And when I was growing up, before he was diagnosed with cancer and went through a lot of chemo radiation, he was about 6'2", 275 pounds, just a beast of a man. And he had these massive hands. And I remember, I don't know, it just seems like forever, maybe until I was like 10 or something. Sometimes he'd reach his hand down to hold my hand, but I couldn't hold his hand because my little hand wouldn't even fit around his palm. So he would just stick his finger out, kind of stick it down, and I would just hold on to his finger. And there was just a great sense of comfort with that. And then, of course, when I became a dad, you know, my little girls, and they're both small anyway, except Chloe. She's eating a lot right now. She's growing. But anyway, that's another story, another time. Anyway, I kind of did the same thing. There's like this transgenerational thing going on here. I would stick my finger down, and they would hold on to my hand. But we would do that anytime we were in a mall or crossing a street. But I had this little move that whenever they would hold my hands, because I don't fully trust them to hold on to my hand, I wrap my whole hand around their wrist. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So like they'd hold on to my finger, but then I wrap around and grab their wrist. And why do I do that? Well, I'm a little afraid they're going to pull away. I want to show you something here. It says this, they are in conflict with one another. So that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. When I was thinking about what it would be like to be coupled with the Spirit, it's hard to come up with words. But I want to say because a part of this is our choices and our wills are intimately involved in this process. We have to want to be led by the Spirit because the Spirit of God is a perfect gentleman. And we have to want to grasp on to that finger, so to speak. But you know what? When we are led by the Spirit, He's able to keep us. It never says in here that you cannot do what you want. It says it will keep you from doing. The Lord, by His Spirit, is keeping us. It's like we're reaching up for that finger and He's grasping us. And every time we feel that conviction, it's not because He hates you. It's because He loves you enough to wrap His whole hand around your spiritual wrist and to keep pulling you along or jerking you along when you need a good jerk in the chain, you know? I mean, it's the Lord that will pull it. And so many times we want to resist that and we want to say, no, Lord. But He's doing it out of love. See, He wants to change our perspective because His conviction in our lives That's grace. That's love. He loves you enough to prune the branches that aren't bearing fruit so that they'll bear more fruit. And the Spirit of God leads us into intimacy with Christ. Crucify the I, primitively depend on the Holy Spirit. And let's nurture a childlikeness in our faith. Father, we thank you so much right now that you're the God who, Lord, sent your Spirit to dwell within each and every one of us. And it's that Spirit that draws us to Christ. May we not be too proud and too haughty to accept your conviction and pruning in our lives. In fact, we pray that dangerous prayer. We welcome it, Lord. We welcome your conviction. Like David prayed in the Psalms, search me, O God, and know me. Help us, I pray. We respond to your grace. Would you just take a few moments and internalize some of the teachings here tonight from his word? And maybe you need to make a commitment or two tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've given up the fight. You've stopped the conflict. You've stopped that. Maybe you need to be convicted by the Lord tonight to get back in the game. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been trusting in yourself to win the battle. You'll never win by yourself. It's the Spirit working in and through us. I thank you, Lord. We thank you for it, Jesus. I love you, Lord. May we have a great week in you. May you fill each and every one of us with your Spirit. And we say to you tonight, may we walk. May we follow the Spirit of God working in us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said together, amen. God bless you guys. We're going to pick up in Galatians 5 next week. We'll see you then. And then the following 2 weeks will be Galatians 6. God bless you. Have a great night.